We've been moving through the book of Acts in the last few weeks, and we've come to chapter 8, where we have considered the truth of Philip's interview with the man from Ethiopia, and how Philip taught him the gospel, and how the man responded. And what we've been catching from the book of Acts is how the Lord began the church, began to gather Jews and Gentiles together into one body called the church, and how the Lord moved out from just dealing with the Israelites to the Gentile world. And that's what Jesus meant when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3:16 to say, "For God so loved the world." He is going to reach out to some people all over the world, including the Gentile nation. So we have considered the flow of that witness in the book of Acts, and how God moved the Christians out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and we are here this morning as living witnesses that the gospel has gone to the uttermost part of the earth. And especially I was thinking of John and Samson and Stephen being here, that the gospel went to probably from this Ethiopian man who went back there as a missionary, and the gospel spread to other parts of Africa before it ever got to Europe and to the United States of America, where we are this morning. So we are a very vital part of this flow of the witness, where Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." And this gospel of the grace of God is going to go out and to go on, and here we are this morning. And what has been capturing my heart the last 2 weeks, and especially this week, is where we are in history and what we've come to in this time of the year, which many churches will be calling Reformation Sunday. When we review that great period in history, when the church was reformed from deadness to life, and the history of Martin Luther, what happened there. I'd like just to introduce what I want to say later by thinking about that for a moment. That here the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem, and God caused the apostle Peter to stand and deliver that first message about the gospel of Christ. And the thing came with conviction in that he directly referred to his audience as those who had crucified the Savior. And at that point, God chose to save about 3,000 of his elect. Then we move on in the Gospel of Acts and see that God used Peter and John together with a witness to a lame man. And then we come to a chapter 6 and see that God used Stephen, another man. And in chapter 8, he used Philip, another man. And Philip is in Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel with a great response. And God said, "Leave here and go down south to the desert, and there's one man that God is going to save. And that man is going to take the gospel to another area of the world." And then when we get to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, God sends Paul and Barnabas on one of the first missionary journeys over into Asia Minor. And so the gospel goes over then into Rome and into Spain and into Great Britain and then to the United States of America. And here we are. One of the important events that greatly affects us is that event of the Reformation centered around Martin Luther, beginning, would say, in the year 1517. It's also significant in that we are approaching October 31st, which we call Halloween, and how that came to be and how it affects us. Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, going through all the attempts to be religious, living in a monastery life with a total devotion to attempt to be religious, said certain prayers, fasted certain days, went to certain meetings, did everything that they would think a human could do to be right with God, and came up empty. After doing this all these years, he came up empty. And he had certain grievances against the church. And so God used him in the study of the Bible, particularly in Galatians and Romans, to be revived, to come out of death into life, and to experience reformation. And he began the battle for truth in that day, which we carry on today. Now, of course, the early church had the truth of God's Word, the truth of the biblical gospel. Then Constantine came to power in about 300 A.D., and he announced that everyone in his empire was a Christian, so that Christianity became sort of a government deal. And the government had power in ordaining clergy. The government had power along with the church. You might say the church and the government or the state was married. So there started a great corruption. The clergy became corrupt, and the doctrine became corrupt, and the experience of human beings took over, and we lost the gospel. For all those years, from about 300 to 1500, until God began to awaken some of these men. Now, that didn't mean that the gospel was totally lost. You study church history through those years known as the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, from 500 to 1500, you see that there were groups of people, small groups of people, meeting in homes who still worshiped the true and living God and believed God by grace through faith. But by and large, the organized church had lost the gospel. Now Martin Luther comes along, and with the grievances he has and with the new life of faith, he is bold enough to put on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, a list of 95 statements which are grievances and things which he believes. Now he happened to do this on purpose on a certain day, and that was on October 31st, in the year 1517. Now, why that day? Because it's a day of celebration, and there are going to be a lot of people around. They come into the city to celebrate, and it's called the Hallowed Evening, because the next day is All Saints' Day. And that means that the spirits of dead saints are going to come back and visit. And you could be either blessed or damned. Now, this has come to be Halloween, the Hallowed Evening. Now, it wasn't new to that period, because way back, the Babylonians had a god named Samar, or Samar, S-A-M-A-R. And this god was the god of the dead. And they believed that on that certain night, that if you put out food or flowers or some kind of goodies on your doorstep, that Samar would bless you. If you did not, you could be, what? Trick or treat. Got it? You got it? Everybody's got it. Raise your hand. That is the origin of trick-or-treat. That is what was happening here in the Roman Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day. It's trick-or-treat by the spirits of dead saints who are supposed to come and visit. Now, Martin Luther is challenging them. He's challenging other things, the authority of the Pope to be infallible and to forgive. He's challenging what is called indulgences, whereby people pay money to buy the souls of dead relatives out of purgatory. the payment of money so that the good works of saints could be transferred personally. He particularly protested the program of Pope Leo X, who wanted to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral, and promising that souls would be delivered from purgatory. Pope Leo sent out a man named John Tetzel, who went about Germany preaching these sale of indulgences, and he had an offering box which was called a chest, a small trunk. And John Tetzel would say, "When in the chest the coin doth ring, out of purgatory the soul doth spring." And so Martin Luther didn't like that too much, and he would come along to debate. Well, he posted this list, and out of that came what is known as the Protestant Reformation, because what Martin Luther was saying began to spread like fire, and God used that spark to bring the fire of the Protestant Reformation. And the truth we battle for today is the truth that Martin Luther battled for in his day, the truth of the biblical gospel. And so we are here today in that battle for truth. And we thank God for the people who have stood for truth and battled for truth throughout the years. Now, what I want to do this morning is take off from the witness of the book of Acts and what has happened historically to update us on what is the popular gospel today, in contrast to the true biblical gospel. You say, well, why do you want to do this? I want to do this because it's the most important thing we could be doing. Because whether we realize it or not today, we are in the battle for truth. And one of the important things is that we maintain a biblical concept of God and we know the real Bible. We're doing this for the sake of truth. I met with a couple this past week, and it had been their responsibility to face an issue with a group with whom they were meeting. And they felt that the teaching was in error, and they were having problems. And they were honest enough to call it to the attention of the leadership. And there was a meeting. There was confrontation. It was a difficult time. And the lady who had to do this was weeping, asking me if I thought she did right. I said to her, God forbid that any one of us should ever feel guilty about the battle for truth. God bless you. You did right. We don't have to put up with error. We don't have to put up with lies. We need the truth. We need to study this today to be sure that we are worshiping the true God and not half-truths about Him. We want to be sure that we are giving God the honor and the glory He deserves, or we insult Him. We want to be sure that we are believing the true gospel. If not, our own salvation is in jeopardy. And we want to be sure that our response to the true gospel is producing the life of trusting our Lord, which is the way we honor Him. Now, you have an outline there, an outline form of the comparison. And I want to run through this morning and trust that it will be helpful to all of us to update our thinking on the true gospel. Would you turn to Romans chapter 4, please? The Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is battling for truth. In the 4th century, Augustine battled for truth. Martin Luther came along, battled for truth. Jonathan Edwards, in the beginning of our nation, battled for truth. And I would say that because there are more people, we have greater error today than ever existed in their day. Now, here is a part of Paul's statement about truth and something we need to think about in terms of the gospel. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes the righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We have a sharp contrast here. A gospel centered in the works of man, or a gospel centered in the grace of God. And there's it's either death or life. Paul grappled with that. Luther grappled with it. We need the truth today concerning that. Now, as we begin to contrast the popular gospel today with the true biblical gospel, we have to start with the concept of God. In fact, that's the place we really need to start with any discussion of Christianity. It's really based on our concept of God. John Zenz, in an article here, wrote, "Often in the history of redemption, men have departed from the ways of God because they have harbored low thoughts of the Almighty in their hearts." And that's always a problem. We don't have an adequate concept of God, we'll never be able to believe the true gospel. So let's begin with that. What does the popular gospel say? The popular gospel mainly centers on love as the chief attribute of God. And you will hear this all the time today on TV and personally, that people are centering on God's love. And you will hear slogans about this: God loves you and so do I. And that this is the chief thing to think about. Now, when Paul approached people, he didn't come on like that. When he went onto Mars Hill in Athens area, and he marched up there to debate with the Greek philosophers, where did he begin? He began with God as the creator. You have a responsibility toward God as your creator. That's the approach. You don't walk up to an unsaved person and say, "Smile, God loves you," because at that moment the wrath of God is on that person. And so that is not the chief attribute of all. What does the true biblical gospel say? The true biblical gospel emphasizes all the attributes of God, including his holiness, his justice, and the necessity of his grace and mercy, and his love. But it's not the only and chief attribute. Love is not. We need to make known today his holiness. And as we think of people whom we love and who are relatives and friends and neighbors and schoolmates and fellow people in business, we need to alert them to the fact that they are presently now under the wrath of God and they face a horrible eternity of hell forever. And let them know they have a responsibility to God, their Creator. Now, a second concept of God that the popular gospel presents today, that God is helpless to change the human will. And you will hear statements like this: God has done all he can do for you. He can do no more. It is all up to you. Or you'll hear statements like this concerning your salvation: God has one vote. Satan has one vote, but you make the deciding vote. What do you have? You've got a helpless God. That is not God. You have no God. If you have half a God, you have no God. And that's the popular gospel today. Now, the sad thing is that this presentation is of the popular gospel goes all over the world. One well-known evangelist says, "Unfortunately, God has no power over the will of man. That is to say, he can't save a person against his will, but at the same time, he is not willing that any should perish. He has made it possible for all men to be saved, but the Bible indicates that salvation depends upon man's willingness to be saved. It would be a kind of a tyranny if God saved people against their will. The Bible indicates that God will do everything short of coercion to redeem his people, but even he cannot save them against their will." Now, you have no God with that concept. That is not the biblical concept of God. What we have is the biblical concept of God is that he is all-powerful over all things. Reading Ephesians 1 alone should be enough to convince us of that truth. Reading Daniel 4, chapter 4, reveals that God does what he wills in the armies of heaven and earth, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And in fact, in reality, the human will is dead spiritually. And until God comes and breathes life into that human will, there will be no response. And God breathes life into the will of those whom he pleases to breathe that will. God is not helpless. God comes and gives life to those whom he pleases. He can do anything he wants to with any human will. Human will is not running the universe. And human will not ultimately triumph over anything. God is the triumphant one. So we could go on and on about that concept of God. There is also the concept of man, which is totally different with the popular gospel and with the true biblical gospel. The popular gospel's view of man is that he has fallen in sin, but he still has a potential for faith. That somehow, in spite of the sin of Adam and Eve, and they died when they sinned, and in spite of our sin and our death spiritually, the popular gospel says that there's some little pocket over here somewhere where sin hasn't touched us, and we still have a potential to decide for Christ or to express faith in God. Now, the true biblical gospel states that we are fallen in sin, and we cannot and we will not come to God. In Romans chapter 3, 9 through 21, that is totally clear. Just absolutely put out there to say that no one seeks God. And that the natural man, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to the natural man. In John chapter 6, 44 and 65, we read, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." See, we do not have the potential for anything toward God. We are dead spiritually. We will not make a move toward God. We only make our move after God has moved toward us and regenerated us and saved us. A second thought about that, the popular gospel is that man has fallen but has a desire for God. Well, the true biblical God, biblical gospel refutes that. That man is fallen and he is in spiritual death. And he doesn't move toward God, he moves toward self and evil. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is what you'd want to look at. A third concept of man is that man seeks God in salvation, and all he needs is someone to come along with the correct presentation. So that if we can educate ourselves enough so that we can articulate and communicate well and present the gospel with the right recipe, everybody's going to buy it. Now, that is not what the Bible says at all. man is not seeking God, but the biblical gospel says that man is at enmity. Enmity against God. Romans 8, 7. And that his heart is not toward God. In fact, when Paul writes in Romans 5, he will call mankind the enemies of God. We are the enemies of God. For if when we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself, he says. Now, another view of man in the popular gospel is that man needs some help. He's not just perfectly okay. He needs help and love and friendship and happiness. And if you come to Jesus, he'll make you happy. And the true biblical gospel says, no, man needs life from God. Regeneration, a new heart, a new will, a mind renewed so that he is born of the Spirit of God. And he has a new life. In fact, the biblical gospel pictures man as Lazarus was in John 11, dead and in the grave and been there 4 days. And Jesus comes and speaks and says to him, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of there in new life. Now that's the picture of our salvation. Now we go from the concept of God to the concept of man and to the view of Christ. What does the popular gospel say about Christ? It says he is the Savior from our mistakes and our failures and our loneliness and hell. The biblical gospel says that he is the Savior, not from just the social needs, but from sin and a sinful nature and hell. The biblical gospel tells me that I need a Savior from myself. I need a Savior from this sinful nature which has captured me, and the great discussion there is Romans chapter 5 through 8. Next, the popular gospel says that the death of Christ makes salvation possible. That he died, and because of his death on the cross, salvation is now possible. The biblical gospel says much more. The biblical gospel says his death secures or guarantees salvation for his elect. In John 10, we read that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And the giving of his life is not in vain. Jesus died for the elect of God, and his death guarantees their salvation. The popular gospel speaks of him as Savior. The biblical gospel declares that he is Lord and Savior. And there is a demand of repentance from sin, a renunciation of self, a renunciation of trusting in anything other than Christ himself as Lord and Savior. Now the view of human response. The popular gospel will say that the Bible gives an invitation and that God is waiting for humans to accept the invitation. The biblical gospel says that God gives an imperative call, a command to believe and obey the gospel. And that when God's elect hear that command and the Spirit of God chooses to save them at that moment, it is an imperative call and cannot be resisted and is not a mere invitation. It is a summons from the Lord God Almighty. Next, the popular gospel says that our will is the determiner, and then God responds to us. And that God has some foreknowledge, and he looks down in history, and he sees what people might do. And when someone then responds and says, I accept Christ or I want to be saved, then God responds. Now, the biblical gospel says that God's election and will determines our salvation. Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Now, we believe that, that the human will is the determining factor in all of this. And you see, we rely on technique. We rely on method. We rely on giving my testimony. We rely on talking about my changed life, which people might not think it's all that changed. No, God's will is the determining factor. Another thought is, God has done all he can do and is now limited to man's decision. The biblical gospel says God powerfully moves the sinner from death to life and creates faith. Another view of the popular gospel and the response is that assurance of salvation comes from a Christian telling the sinner he is now saved because he has repeated a prayer or because he has signed a card. And, of course, that happens continually. Whereas in the biblical gospel, what happens? Assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit applying biblical truth to the sinner and affecting eternal life through trusting. It is impossible for us to give anyone the assurance of salvation. And we cannot properly, accurately pronounce to a person, now you are saved because you have repeated this prayer that I have given you, or that I have gotten you to sign this card. And time after time, we hear statements of people who say, well, I tried Christianity once, but it didn't work. And I remember I signed this card, or I did this and that, or I said this prayer. That is not the assurance of salvation. And the assurance of salvation has to come from the Holy Spirit of God applying what? Applying biblical truth to your heart and my heart so that we know we are trusting the Lord. Now, why review this and why study this morning? For the very things we mentioned before, so that we know we are pursuing truth. If we're not pursuing truth, we could be pursuing a lie. We could be pursuing error. We could be worshiping the wrong God, the figment of our human imagination. We may not be giving God the glory and the honor he deserves. We may not be believing the true gospel, and some of us here this morning may in fact be deceived about our salvation. That's how important it is. In the light of this now, examine yourself. Have you ever believed the biblical gospel of the sovereignty of God and the absolute necessity of his grace? Or are you trusting in something of yourself, your conduct, your change, your testimony, your religious pursuits? And you could keep going through this in your Christian life and wind up separated from God forever. What a tragedy. It's imperative that we join the battle for truth today and confront the error that's around us. Let me ask you this. Is the Christian life rather boring to you? Sort of disinterested, uncommitted, but you're on the fringes and there's a little bit there. You know why that's probably true? Because you have never really embraced this true biblical gospel, which grips the heart and moves you to action and commitment. And whatever action and commitment you get out of anything else wears you out, you get tired. But you never get tired of the true biblical gospel. It's the truth of God. And what we need to do today is to join in the battle for truth. And I hope that you can always say in your heart, I come here to this place because of the truth. And if the truth is not here, go somewhere else. Don't put up with error. Don't put up with half-truth. Go for the truth of God's Word and receive it into our life. Let me read a statement from John Zenz again. We need a fresh appreciation of the greatness and sovereignty of God. The gospel Paul articulated led him to exclaim in doxology, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, Romans 11. The weak, frustrated, hands-tied God that people hear about in so many places negatively affects how people live before that God. The God of this 20th century no more represents the supreme sovereign of the Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle in the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is only the figment of human imagination and invention of sentimentality, and produces only superficial, unlasting commitments to God. The true biblical gospel produces life and devotion and conduct that is becoming the glory of our God. And I want to say to you this morning that I want my life to be renewed in commitment to this battle for truth, and not neglect this or to get sidetracked into other issues, whether they be political or ethical or whatever, all important, but not the important. This is the important commitment. When we lose the truth, we will not be able to battle for other issues. May God help us to see this today and to have our hearts renewed to embrace the true gospel.